I talk too much on the Sabbath. You get a dry mouth if you talk too much. Well, again, a beautiful, beautiful day for us here in northern Ohio. And lots to think about as we contemplate God's way of life. You know, a beautiful summer or almost summer day can be a little bit lulling. Sort of lulls you into a measure of complacency. Everything's okay in the world. We were thinking about that last night. And for some strange reason, down in Massillon, the sirens ran all night long. One, you know, they weren't the same place. You know, they weren't testing sirens in the middle of the night. They were emergency calls. You could tell where they were going. Okay, they went from over there, and they went over there. That's where the hospital is. And that one, the sound of that siren, oh, they were stopping a speeder. And the others, you weren't sure what they were doing. But we had plenty of sirens that, all through the night, including up early into the morning. Kind of reminds you that we live in an imperfect world with many challenges indeed. And we live for a world that will replace this one. Now, we understand that because God's opened our minds to understand that, called us out of this world to be a part of His world to come, part of His kingdom, which is what the world to come really is, God's kingdom. But stop and think for a minute back when you were first called into God's church. Now, for some, that's just a very short time, months, maybe a year or two or three or four. For others, it's 50 or 60 years. You have a long history in the true faith of Jesus Christ. But just cast your mind back. Do you remember decades ago when the church was growing rapidly in numbers and that the congregation was already large, and then you watched flocks of people coming into the church at about the same time you did and then for many years to follow? Do you remember your first visit by one of God's ministers? It used to be that when people wanted to come to the church, they would write to headquarters, and then we would get those letters forwarded out to the field ministry, and then we would contact the person if they wanted a minister to come and visit them and to talk about things. And normally they had been reading the magazine, which at that time was called The Plain Truth, and some of the booklets and things, and studying their Bibles, and they had come to the point where they wanted to have personal contact with the church. And they would be visited by the ministry maybe once, maybe two or three times before they were invited to come ahead and attend church. In a sense, we wanted to be sure that they were ready to hear what they were going to hear and that they understood enough about God's way of life that there wouldn't be anything that would cause them to be offended by what was being said. Not that it should be offensive, but you know, when you don't know and you're expecting something else and you don't hear it, then you could be upset or concerned about it. So they were coming. Ministers had visiting backlogs, sometimes 10 to 12 months, really not years, but months. My wife's family were in Oregon, and when they began to attend the church, it was in the mother congregation in our era of the church. It was Eugene, Oregon. And the ministers had, at that time, a backlog of about 10 to 12 months. They couldn't keep up with the visit requests of people writing. They typically didn't call in. That was long-distance call. And as you remember, that was back, it seems like it was just ancient history, but you had to pay for long distance. And if if it was during business hours, it was real expensive. So nobody liked to call family until after 11 o'clock when they cut it in half. You know, so then the rate was almost affordable. And you couldn't get to bed early because you'd have to wait for a call from one member of the family or another. We remember those years actually quite fondly. Do you remember walking into the meeting hall for your very first Sabbath service? I say meeting hall because we met in schools. We met in Masonic lodges, mainly because they were large enough to hold a congregation. We met in the West, we met in Grange halls. Grange was an insurance company come sort of community club many years ago, and the Grange Halls are still around, and Grange Insurance is still around, so we used Grange Halls a lot for many decades out west, and probably, I know, as far back as Illinois, because we used to meet one in Rockford, Illinois. But you would come into the meeting hall for your very first Sabbath service. Stop and think back what that was like. How did it feel? You know, you felt it was obviously a little bit trepidatious. Did you feel overwhelmed, though? For some, it did, because we had congregations, depending on when you came into the church, that would be 300 or so. Akron used to have a church of 300 in the morning and 300 in the afternoon, because the hall couldn't hold them all at one time. Eugene, Oregon had about the same. There were so many people who seemed to know exactly what they were about. You knew something about God's truth, enough to convince you that you should be attending God's church, but everyone else seemed to know so much more. And see, you're overwhelmed by the numbers of people sometimes. There are a few gregarious people that are never overwhelmed in such situations, but many were. However, these new brethren took you under their wings, and they welcomed you into God's true church. They explained what leaven was, if it was in the spring, and what unleavened bread was, that we only had to eat it, the unleavened bread, for a week, not for the whole year, unless you happen to like it. You know. They explained the Day of Atonement was kept only once a year, on an annual Sabbath, not every weekly Sabbath. I've run into people who thought that they had to fast every Sabbath. You know, they'd read enough to know about holy days and about the Sabbath, but somehow in getting the understanding, they thought they had to fast every Sabbath. So they were happy to find out that they didn't, by the way. Various brethren invited you to their homes after services to visit and fellowship and enjoy food and such. There were probably in your own personal memory banks, many, many examples of that kind of memory of, you know, either as a child or as a much younger adult than you are today, of enjoying that. You were encouraged, enlightened at the same time. And you quickly realized that you not only had many new friends, but new brethren. Now, this was God's church doing God's work, and now you and your family were part of it. You began to capture the vision. As you learned, you were welcomed, and you eagerly fellowshipped with the new prospective members as they were invited and began to attend God's church, because you had been one only a short time before. Prospective member was a term the ministry used in those days for people who had requested visits and were interested in, you know, attending God's church and ultimately being baptized. We haven't used that term for 30 years, but it's time that we use it again. I'll get back to that in a second. It's been a good while since we've seen God begin to call any numbers of new people into his church. We've always had a trickle here, and mostly, though, we had our young people growing up into the faith, which is all, that's very good. That's wonderful. But it's been a long time since we've had new people that have, just in their adult years, come to the knowledge of God's truth and begin to be motivated by God's calling to do something about it, and then to begin to attend church. In our history, in the United Church of God, it has been rare. We have not used, as I said, the term prospective member for a long time. I think we may, at least in some areas, be needing to. Let me explain the purpose for this sermon here. During the Spring Holy Days, we got a list of statistics, growth statistics, from the home office. And we use those sometimes for a holy day offering. It's nice to know and see what positive effects our holy day offerings are doing as we dedicate all the holy day offerings to the preaching of the gospel. And we found that we had, in 2015, we had 140 baptisms in the United Church of God, 140. Now, statistically, that is basically matching our death loss of those who grow old and die in the faith. It's pretty much a wash. However, 8% of that came just from our four churches. 8% of the 140 from our four churches. That, I thought, was kind of amazing and exciting. And since then, we've begun to have numbers of new prospective members, as we used to use the term, that have called up and have begun to attend services. Primarily, I would say, in Youngstown and Wheeling, but not exclusively. And it affects North Canton to some degree and Pittsburgh to some degree, but our two smallest congregations are right now the ones with the greatest amount of activity. So I want to draw us a lesson. It's the lesson from the parable of the 11th hour. It's not normally called the parable of the 11th hour, but I'll show you why I call it that. It's in Matthew 19. The questions we want to answer is, how should we welcome these new prospective members who are learning God's truth, becoming disciples? A disciple, by the way, the word means a learner, a student. We're all students. We're all disciples of Christ. We are constantly learning, and we never stop learning until several days before they bury us. Then we can stop learning until the resurrection. But we're always learning in God's way. We have a textbook that's got 60, it's actually a library. There was a Latin scholar back in about 400 AD called the Bible La Bibliotheca Divina, the Divine Library in Latin. And it is. It's 66 different books. Some of them are really short, like 3 John or Jude. But 3 John, I think, is the shortest. But some aren't so short. But we have plenty to learn. Even if you've read through the Bible numbers of times, every time you read through it, you learn more things. And then you realize that the Bible is written here a little and there a little. It is not a direct exposition of every detail of God's way categorically laid out. It's woven into the fabric of history and of letters and of other kinds of forms of literature that God inspired his servants to write in, prophecies, which are long poetry. Isaiah is a classic case. Almost all of the book of Isaiah is poetry, except for 4 chapters right in the middle. And those chapters are not poetry. The modern translations have taken to where they'll lay the poetry out so it looks like poetry coming down the column. But if it's not poetry, it's actually prose, where it's paragraphs and sentences, then they lay it out to look like that. And that helps you understand it. In the old King James printings, they typically didn't differentiate, and you had to use a lot more imagination then. Now you can actually see it. It begins to appreciate that a little bit. There's always something more to learn of God's way and of God's word. So in Matthew 19, I talked and I didn't turn the pages. I'm sorry. Here, let me get to it. We want to begin about verse 16. There's a story that leads up to the parable of the 11th hour, also known as the parable of the workers in the vineyard. That's usually how it's labeled, but the 11th hour factors in quite significantly. In verse 16, Jesus has just blessed some little children, and that's a passage we read right after the feast. And then something else happened. Now behold, Matthew 19, verse 16, now behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" Now, this is a carnal approach to eternal life. Carnal means physical. It doesn't mean necessarily evil, but it's a physical orientation. So he thought that he had to do one good thing, and he would have eternal life, that he could leverage his way into eternal life. And now notice carefully how Christ answers him. And he said to him, "Why do you call me good? There is none good but one, and that is God." Why do you call me good? There's a question. Now, he didn't get an answer, at least this recorded, but he was planting a question. Do you know who I am? In a sense, is what he's asking that man. Christ then answered his own question because he proceeded to answer the other fellow's question. You know, there's nothing. Why are you asking me? And no one is good but one, and that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. So Christ was subtly pointing out that, in fact, he is the Son of God. He is God, part of the Godhead of God's great kingdom. If you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Now, notice that the fellow had just asked what good thing, not what good things, plural, what good thing, you know, what's the magic number? You know, how do I buy eternal life? Now, that's the orientation. We have a lot of that in the world. People want, the ultimate things, but they don't want to invest themselves enough to get it. They just want to buy it. Just here, how much is it going to cost? And I'll give you the money. No, it's not money that God's after. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Now, for those in Christianity today, and I say basically I'm talking about now nominal Christianity, who discount God's law, you have to ask, how do they get around this account? Keep the commandments. They don't want to keep the commandments. They don't want to be. They don't want them called commandments. They don't like the idea of law. They like the idea of grace. But you can't have grace if there is no law. See, grace means divine favor, and they're applying it a little bit overusing the word, quite frankly. They're applying divine favor to forgiveness. And indeed, that is probably the greatest divine favor, God's forgiveness of our sins. But how can you have forgiveness of sins if there is no law? Because how do you define what a sin is? Well, 1 John 3:4, sin is a transgression of the law. You can't have grace unless you have law. But the bulk of Christianity today doesn't have law. And they don't like the word law in any way, shape, or form. They rebel at that concept. And it's a pity, but it closes their mind, and frankly, it's not surprising. But if you enter into life, keep the commandments. And so he says, which ones? And he's negotiating. So which ones do I need to keep? And then don't think that Christ was giving this fellow a hard time. You'll see that he's very concerned about him later on. Which ones? And he said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He quoted five of them, or six, didn't count them there. And the young man said to him, well, all these things I have kept from my youth, so what do I still lack? You know, what else do I need to do? And Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, go and sell what you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me. What he just offered him was a position in the New Testament Church of God, possibly even the ministry. Christ saw promise in this young man. Carnal as he was, he saw definite promise. Isn't it nice to know that the Father in Christ can see promise in us even when we were carnal years ago, before we attended services the first time and were baptized eventually, and he can still see promise or potential in us now. That's a good thing. When the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. His wealth was just too much to give up. So Jesus said to his disciples, assuredly, I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, which is God's, Matthew's term for the kingdom of God most of the time. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And I think a camel can't go through the eye of a needle. So then you think, well, how could I get a camel through the eye of a needle? Well, what if I shaved all the camel's hair off and wove it into thread? Then I could get the camel's hair through the eye of the needle. Would that qualify? You know, it doesn't specifically say. It's just getting a camel through the eye of a needle. And you think, what an exaggeration. Exactly. There's a certain humorous element of Christ's thinking as he said that. In other words, the human reaction is, that's impossible. And when his disciples heard that, he said, well, again, I say it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Notice he used kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God in the two successive sentences. Those are interchangeable terms for Matthew. And when his disciples heard it, and these would be the disciples who were going to be the apostles and later, they were greatly astonished and said, well, who then can be saved? You see, they would look back into history to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David, and Solomon, and great wealth was always considered to be God's blessing or God smiling on you. So the wealthy were the more spiritual of the people. Now, why they would think that, other than, well, they hope to be wealthy someday too, why they would think that otherwise, because they knew plenty of people who were wealthy but were very corrupt within the Jewish nation and within Israel's history. So they said, who can be saved? How can anybody be saved? And Christ then explains the solution to the camel going through the eye of the needle. He looked at them and he said, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. God can convert the wealthy or the poor. And if he needed to, God can make a camel go through the eye of a needle bucking. That much to spare. He could do it. Just make a big needle, make a tiny camel, whichever you need to do. But God can do that. That's not hard for God. He governs the creation. So then Peter said to him, this is a dawning. So that you have this lesson that the young man has learned. And Christ, you know, feeling for what he's going through and offering him, seeing potential in him. And we don't know. Maybe he ended up in the church later. That's possible. We just don't know about that. And then the disciples learning this lesson, the eye of the camel through the eye of a needle. How can the rich be saved at all then? And he says, Peter answered, he said to him, see, we left all and followed you. And you think, what did Peter leave? A fishing business. He walked away from a fishing, successful fishing business up on the Sea of Galilee. Now, these were, you know, rowboat fishermen, but that was very successful business you could raise a family on. He and Andrew, his brother, worked together. And then they had two other partners. You know them, too. The sons of Zebedee, James and John, two other apostles. So four apostles left the same business to follow Christ. They left the business in the care of James and John's father, the elder Zebedee. You know, and so you know, maybe they had other brothers that he then brought into the business, but they walked away from their careers to follow him, and so did the rest of the apostles. And Peter said, we have left all and followed you. What will we have? You know, it's a reasonable question. And Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, that's a term for the resurrection, the kingdom of God, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, because that's when Christ will sit on the throne of his glory, you know, after his second coming, that is, he's on this throne right now, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones. The 12 apostles will each be given a throne judging the 12 tribes of Israel. In the millennium, the tribes will be identified as to who they are. We already know pretty much who they are, but you have a world war to get through. The worst world war the world's ever seen. That's called the Great Tribulation. When that's done, then the tribes will be gathered and they will each have a king. And those kings will be the resurrected apostles. So we know some of the structure of millennial society when Christ returns. That's part of it right there. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But many who were first will be last, and the last first. In other words, we have invested ourselves in God's way of life in the church today. But God promises a great reward. Now, it's not a monetary reward as we would measure it in this life, you know, or, you know, a new car with no key and infinite mileage, you know, blows the EPA out of the water because it doesn't use fuel, you know, nothing like that. No, it's going to be greatness in God's kingdom. And we will, by the way, we'll explain the conundrum of verse 30 a little bit later. So remind me if I don't say something about it. Now we come to the parable of which we speak. It follows on in the discussion directly, because Christ began to give them then this parable. He said, "For the kingdom of heaven," or kingdom of God, "is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard." So the landowner has a vineyard, and obviously the grapes are ripe, because what we're getting here is the grape harvest. And when the grapes come ripe, you got to pick them quickly, especially if there's rain in the forecast. And they knew how to predict the weather back then. They didn't need satellites and Doppler radar and all that kind of thing. You know, you go outdoors and you look at the rock. If it's wet, it's going to rain. If it's dry, it's going to be sunny. No, I'm kidding. They actually could predict the weather by all of the classic ways. Red at night, sailors delight. Red in the morning, and sailors take warning. And that's one of the key ones. We have all these little sayings that most every culture had. Christ, though, he addressed that with the Pharisees. You know how to tell what the weather is going to be, but you don't know God's way. But the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. They were ripe, grapes were ripe. They need to be harvested today. That was the point. And he agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day. Now, in the old King James, it's a penny. You know, it was one of the smallest unit coins of the 1600s when the King James translation was made. And a penny then was worth a lot more than a penny today. And the English penny then was about this big around. Our pennies are like that big around, tiny pennies compared to the English penny. And even into the 1800s, you had halfpennies and farthings as well. There were 240 pennies to the pound before they switched to the digital pound, or the decimal pound, rather, in the 1970s. 240 pennies to the pound, and the pennies had two smaller coins. One was a halfpenny, that means a half penny. The English don't say two words if they can run them together. And then a farthing was a quarter penny. So that was half of a half penny. So instead of 240 coins in the British pound, you had 240 times 4, you know, 900, close to 900 plus coins in a British pound. So you could break it down pretty good. So a penny was not too bad. So there, a denarius was a small Greek coin. So they used the Greek word there. And it was, based on historical research, it was the coin for that was the typical wage of a day laborer. You know, and this he was looking for day laborers. He went downtown or wherever the laborers that didn't have their own properties, or they'd finished with whatever it is that they grew, and they were just looking to be hired out to help out in some other place. And he sent them to his vineyard. He said, "Okay, denarius for a day's work. Go to work. I need my grapes harvested." And he went out about the third hour of the day. That was early in the morning. And about the third hour of the day, that would be about 9 o'clock. So 6 o'clock in the morning is early. 9 o'clock is the third hour. That's the Roman way of calculating time through the day. You calculate it on 12 hours of the day. The third hour, we would say, would be about 9 o'clock, by the way we reckon time. And there were other people standing in the marketplace, idle, not doing anything. He said, "Hey, you guys need to work? Go out to my vineyard. Give you a denarius. You work the day for me." And so he went out, and what is not brought out here is that he went again. In verse 5, "The sixth and the ninth hour at noon and at 3 in the afternoon likewise." Why would he do that? Easy. It's a pretty good harvest. And he doesn't have enough men picking or people picking, and so the grapes, so he needs to hire more, and maybe the weather is coming, he has to frantically trying to get it harvested. So about the 11th hour, about 5 o'clock in the afternoon, they work 12 hours a day, 6 to 6, he went out, and whoa, there were a few more that had showed up. And he said to them, what have you been standing here idle all day? And they said, because no one hired us. And he said, well, you go to the vineyard, and whatever is right, you'll receive. So he hired them all through the day. Some worked 12 hours, some worked 9, some worked 6, some worked 3, and then there were a bunch that worked only 1 hour. They came in the 11th hour of the day, of the work day. And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers and give them their wages. Beginning with the last to the first. So he paid off those who'd only been there working an hour. And when those who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius, the same wage as the others had received. But when the first finally came through the line, thinking they were going to get more than a denarius, they got a denarius, the same coin, because they agreed on that in the morning. They would work for the denarius. And when they received it, in verse 11, they complained against the landowner, saying, well, these last men over here, they worked only an hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and heat of the day. Now, how could you do that? And he answered one of them and said, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? You agreed to work all day for the typical day's wage. Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give this last man the same as to you, the ones who came later in the day. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? We had a Bible study today about the evil eye versus the good eye. Is your eye evil? Are you selfishly focused because I'm trying to do good? For the last will be first, and the first last. Many are called, but few are chosen. So there's a great lesson in this for us. We're going to come to that as we go along. You might still ask, well, why did he do that? Why would he go and hire all these other workers partway through the day? And finally, in the 11th hour, he hired a bunch more, and he paid them the same wage. Right, stop and think about it from the practicality of the landowner. That harvest, for whatever reason, obviously needed to be done in one day. And the estimate of the harvest became clear. It was a bigger harvest by far than they anticipated. The number of laborers that they had weren't enough, so he kept going after more. And he needed it became more and more urgent to get that last part of the harvest finished, so he even hired the 11th hour ones for the same wage that he'd hired the early morning ones. So for the landowner, and he was being fair to everybody who came to work, they all agreed for the same price, didn't have to work as many hours in some cases. But for him, it was important to get the harvest out that day. Now, here's our lessons. Number one, in understanding a parable, by the way, the parable is a story, a very legitimate story. Could easily have happened right then. Probably did happen. He probably knew of an example of that. It's a story that carries a lesson. The first point is that God is the landowner. He owned the vineyard. That's why it's a parable, you see. It has a spiritual application. The brethren in God's church are the workers. Some were called long ago, even in our age. But even those who've been called the earliest in the 20th century, in our era of the work and of God's church, even those who were called the earliest would be looked at as 11th hour workers compared to those who were called in the days of the apostles, as Christ specifically called people, Christ and the Father, to the disciples to take care of, or the apostles to take care of. But looking at it just in our era, some called in our age would be, you know, we would be considered the 11th hour in this age because it's very shortly before Christ returns. But all of the brethren in God's church in our era, all the truly converted brethren, are brethren. We're all in this for the same reason. We want to follow the true God of the Bible. Enough with deceptions, enough with half-truths. We want the truth. And we want to commit our lives to that and to following Christ and the Father and doing what it is that they want us to do. All the faithful brethren will receive eternal life in God's kingdom at the resurrection, no matter when they were called into the church. In that sense, the wage, because you don't earn salvation, but the wage is the same. Whether you were called in the 50s, for the most part, maybe we have somebody in Ohio that was called in the 40s, but they're not likely to still be alive. We're losing our World War II veterans rapidly because we're 70 years after the war now. So we can see historically when that what is called the traditionals, they gave names starting with that generation, the men who fought and the women who were, you know, in the World War II era are called the traditionals. And the ones who came from them are the baby boomers. And the baby boomers' children are called the Gen Xers. And then the Gen Xers, the generation after that, are called the millennials. And now they haven't come up with a name for the younger kids yet. They'll do that pretty soon. So the traditional generation is dying off. But we have some who were called in the 50s, and perhaps some very few, very, very elderly brethren who were called in the 40s, going back that far. But what we will all receive in God's kingdom is eternal life, no matter when we're called. So that's why it's the parable of the 11th hour. That's why I prefer to emphasize that aspect of it. We live in the 11th hour of the age. Now, but what about this? The last will be first and the first last. What does that mean? I think we need to address that because it was stated in verse 30 of chapter 19. Many who are first will be last and the last first. Christ, he also is found in some of the other the gospel accounts of Christ's life. Verse 16, we have it, the last will be first and the first last. Now, in the parable, it was very clear. Those hired last were paid first because the landowner said to his steward, pay them first. And so he did. So the last hired were the first paid. But the last is first has other applications. For example, when Peter asked, what will we receive? And he told them what they would get in chapter 19 as far as having been called to preach and to inherit eternal life. He said, many who are first will be last and the last first. That is often viewed as that the Jews, typified by the apostles who were Jewish, the Jews had had the knowledge of God. The Gentiles did not have it. But through the agency of his church, God began to open the door of salvation in a larger way, by far a larger way, to the Gentiles. So the Jews were the chosen people, in a sense, except they kind of forget about the other 10 tribes. So we won't argue that, but the 10 tribes are involved in there too. But the Gentiles come in and receive the same thing. So sometimes the Gentiles in the Church of God in the New Testament church rose up to be more prominent than some who were Jewish. Not many. As far as we can tell, Luke was a Gentile and the only non-Jewish writer of the Old Testament, or New Testament, I'm sorry. Titus, as far as we can tell, was also, and Timothy, were Gentiles. Timothy was half Jewish, but not by his father's side. So the Gentiles receive promotion into the kingdom of God that the Jews had already had that relationship with God. So the first, the Jews, were last, and the last, being the Gentiles, got some of them be first. So that's one of the applications of the last shall be first and the first last. But think about it, here's another way. The wealthy in this life will be considered poor by the poor who faithfully respond to God's calling and inherit eternal life. The poorest people that God calls into his church will be, by comparison to the wealthiest human being on earth, which exceeds the presidential candidate by far, he's not the wealthiest, there are several others, the poorest church member called into God's true church in the kingdom will have more wealth, quote-unquote, at his disposal as the wealthiest human being. So the first are last and the last are first in that sense. Promotion in God's kingdom is a greater reward by far than promotion in this age. But now let's consider this. There's another lesson from this. Many of us were called in the early part of the day, in our era of the church's history, the modern era. And then others were called in early in the morning, although I think most of the early morning ones have died now. So those who called at 9 o'clock, and some at noon, and some at 3 o'clock, depending on how far away Christ's return is. And then we may find that, wow, hold it, we need to adjust everything backwards a little bit. And some who are being baptized now, maybe they were just called at noon. But based on the tenor of world events, we are moving rapidly toward the end, much more rapidly than we had been. Now, we don't need to freak out or get depressed about that. It's just simply the fact of the matter that time presses on and the kingdom of God is coming. And the urgency of Christ's intervention in world events is becoming more and more critical. We live in an unstable world. The Middle Eastern war has been raging since 2003, but it took a nasty turn after the American pullout when it all shifted up to Syria. And that's about a five-way war going on. It's not a simple war of these guys against those guys. It's these guys against those guys who are against these guys that are against those guys who are against this guy because he's against this one. They're coming from all different directions. And then it's spilling over into Europe with the refugee issue. And we've always wondered, how will the king of the south, which we is typified by Egypt and the Arab peoples who live there now, be able to push at the king of the north, which prophetically is a resurrected Roman Empire, or revived Roman Empire, which, by the way, wasn't in Rome anymore. It had been shifted to Gaul with Charlemagne, and from Charlemagne it was then shifted into Germany, in the Austro-German territories, the Habsburg dynasty of the Austro-Hungarian Holy Roman Empire. That's the king of the north. How is it going? How can the king of the south, which is technologically behind, push at the king of the north, which is technologically advanced? That's not a mystery anymore. They have a fifth column. Now, if you're not familiar with the term of fifth column, you got to go back and read about your Spanish Civil War of the 1930s. There were four columns of, I think, the rebels who were against whoever the king was. They were advancing on one of the cities of Spain. But the defenders of the city in that particular city, who were royalists, were able to hold them off strategically around the city. And so they weren't making any headway. However, the leader of the four columns moving in sent a message, they could sneak a courier in, and got to what he called his fifth column. These were people living in the city who were loyal to the armies attacking it. And with their aid, they conquered the city. There was a fifth column. So what we find now is the king of the south has a fifth column embedded in the king of the north. And it is a violent-natured fifth column. And that's why we have the attacks in Brussels and other places like that. That's just a harbinger of what's coming further on. Now, all that in mind, we begin to see these tensions increasing exponentially around the world. And you begin to realize we are getting close to the end of this age. We still can't predict when Christ will return because the Father only knows that. And that's fine. We just have to be ready for whenever it is. But we can see the handwriting on the wall. We can see the markers that He has given us to know when things are heating up. And we're seeing them heat up more than we have in quite some time. With that in mind, then we may well be looking at the 11th hour. And those that God is calling now are the 11th hour workers. Maybe that's the case. How can those called earlier in the day help those who are called in the 11th hour? Let's go to Matthew, since that was a convenient place to be, in chapter 18. We'll draw another lesson from that one. Matthew 18, verse 1 to 5. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" They always wanted to know that. They meant, which of us is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? That's what they were really asking when you sit down and listen to the conversation. So Jesus called a little child to him, and he said to him in the midst of them, he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, and whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." In other words, you have to be teachable. A tiny child is humble in the sense that they haven't yet got attitude. You know, they're humble, they're teachable, they're excited to learn things. And so we have to, in a sense, toward God, become like little children, eager to learn His way of life. But he stressed the importance of the little one. Then we go on to verse 6. "And whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to the man through whom the offense comes." The lesson, do not offend God's little ones. So that means if you don't offend them or lead them astray, you want to strengthen them. These are the new ones that God is calling to the truth. And he goes on in verse 10. "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." Now what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, surely I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 sheep that didn't go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. It's not what God wants. Therefore, it is important for us, who have been in the church for some time, and those who are coming into the church now, because there will be others following you, do be prepared to help those newly called to God's truth. Step number one. I have guess how many steps. If you said 7, you're right. Logically, it seemed to work out. Welcome. Key word is welcome them. Warmly greet and welcome new people to the faith. You know, when they come to visit the church, go out of your way and maybe sometimes out of your comfort zone. There are some among us who are the natural effervescent ones that know no strangers at all. And we admire them. They're the front line. But the rest of us have to step out of our comfort zones and go forward and welcome them and to meet them. And you remember what it was like when you first came to the church and somebody came up to meet you and you were encouraged by that. Step two, engage. Engage in warm and friendly conversation. Conversation starters. Let me give you the one that my grandmother always used. Now, she came into she was baptized in 1953, and I don't know if she started attending that year. It was the year before when I was the year I was born. I was born in 52, this was out in Portland, Oregon. This is where she came into the church. That was the congregation. So she rapidly assimilated into God's way of life, and it was through her that all the rest of our family found out about it. But her conversation starter, she told me this when I was a teenager. She says, I asked people, when did you come to the knowledge of the truth? And in fact, if for those of you who think back, that was a very common conversation starter. When did you come to the knowledge of the truth? And then you'd find out. Go to the feast. You ask church members that have been in the church for years when they came to the knowledge of the truth, because there's a story there. There's always a fascinating story there. One of the common ones that I heard over the years in the West was, well, I was milking cows. Yeah, dairy farmer. Yeah, and you listen to what the USDA said, where they said to play a radio in the milking barn because that'll calm your cows down. And he says, that's right. And we couldn't, Mr. Armstrong couldn't buy good radio slots in some of those stations, and so he took what slots were available, and they were like 5 o'clock and 4:30 in the morning. But that didn't matter for dairy farmers. They were already at work. And so a number of them got called to the church. Or somebody would tell you, well, it was on Highway, 70 going between Oklahoma City and New Mexico. That's a long ways. Somewhere out there. And a trucker. God called lots of truckers in the church, because there was a time where the World Tomorrow radio broadcast could be followed across country drivers at night from one station to another, and you could listen to Mr. Armstrong for about 4 or 5 hours in a row, and that's a half-hour program. And they knew where those stations were, and they just reach over and twist it to the next one and the next one, and then they'd listen again and again. And the net result was God used that to call them into the church. So asking people, that's their story. How did they come to find out about God's truth? Where did they learn about the truth? You engage in that conversation. That's a good starter. Everybody has a story. And it's even fascinating for the storyteller to hear the other stories as well. It's a part of sharing your calling that helps, but just be sure, sometimes you share a little bit of your own coming to the knowledge of the truth, but be sure not to make the conversation about you. It's about the new person who's just coming to meet those who keep and live God's way of life. Step number 3, perceive. Perceive, that's E before I, because it's after a C. I misspell it all the time. My computer scolds me every time I do. Perceive, how much does this person know about God's way of life? Where's their knowledge base? So you just listen to the conversation, you pick up things, and you'll get a sense of it. It automatically comes out. So you want to assess how much detail of God's way they already know, so that you can address that. And if it comes up that they learn something else from you in the conversation, that's good too. But try to perceive. You welcome them warmly. You engage in conversation. And as you listen to conversation, you begin to pick up on where they're at and how brand new they are to the truth. Some people have, well, I read a Beyond Today magazine, I'm here. I got it on Monday, so I'm here. Okay, how they may not have a large backlog, so you may have to explain fundamental things. Others, in the course of the story of how they came to know about God's truth, will have a fairly significant litany. Oh, so you learned about this, you learned about that. You make mental notes so that you guide your conversation. Step 4, explain. Explain. Answer any questions that a new prospective member might have, and that you know the answers to. Don't try to answer questions you don't know the answers to. That doesn't help. And plus, it's confusing. But that's no problem. In the explanation, there's a step forward. Don't try to snow them with a high-speed download of every detail of God's truth. So I'll tell you a story here. I have a friend in Canada who I've known since I was a freshman at Ambassador College, so that's 1970. And this guy is one of those people that does not know a stranger. You could send him to Mars, and if there were Martians, he would know them or act like he did. He just is as gregarious and outgoing, and he can talk the hind leg off a Missouri mule stuck in quicksand, and he's talking from Alberta, and he can still get it out of there. So he told me the story, though, how he came to the knowledge of the truth. He knew a little. He had heard a few radio broadcasts of Mr. Armstrong back in the late 60s, because he was already an ambassador when I got there. And this was over in England, but he's a Canadian. And so he said, so I went to my first church service, and he somehow found out where it was. He had kind of bypassed a visit from a minister, and he talked his way into finding all this stuff out. And then one of the members took him home, and they were so excited to have him. He was going to stay overnight, because in Canada that was not uncommon. And, you know, you could get to services, but you couldn't get home on the same day. You had to go back on Sunday. And people were determined to follow God's way of life. So they were so excited he was going to come. And the husband told, now, Martha, don't tell him everything we know. We can't tell him, and Ken's sitting there listening to them, and don't tell him everything we know about God's way, just a little bit. And he proceeds to tell him everything he knew about God's way, including a couple of things he didn't know, because one was the absolute faith of a particular minister he knew, and turned out to not be the case. But in spite of that, unloading everything possible he could think of to tell Ken, who was brand new, he just sort of talked his way to his first church service because he was intrigued by the little bit that he had heard. He's still in the church, still hale and hearty after dodging a life-threatening disease here recently. And he is like he has always been. I've enjoyed his company and friendship for a lot of years. But don't try to snow people with every detail that you know about God's truth. We learn in a gradual process, but in the explain phase, where there are questions that come up, just answer. What if you don't know the answer? Then don't answer it. Instead, you're going to do something else. Just explain what you do know, and the knowledge base of the new person will become evident in the conversation. Explain our practices and how they're based on Scripture, eating unleavened bread during the days of unleavened bread, things like that, things that come up in the conversation. But step five, then, is refer. So if there's a question that you're asked that you don't know the answer to, then, well, you know, I understand the answer, but I don't know how to explain it from Scripture. Let me take you up to meet our elder or our pastor. And so you then take them to meet the pastor, one of the elders, or one of the deacons, or maybe one of the more knowledgeable members who can explain the answer to that question. They get to meet somebody else, especially if they need to meet the pastor or whoever the elder is that's presiding over services that day. So bring them up and introduce them. Make them feel welcome. It's all common sense. This is what we all experience to one degree or another. When we first came to the knowledge of God's truth. Number six, step six, reinforce. Learn and remember their names. We all love to have our names remembered. And I have, I found in this transfer coming up here, it's been the hardest one. I mean, sure, we're starting to master the name, everybody's names now, but it has been hard to keep track of the names with the four churches and then playing not ping pong ball, it's a bumper pool, bouncing back and forth from the four churches. And I thought that I must be getting slow. Then I found that one of my good friends in the ministry who was recently transferred said the same thing when we were talking the other day. I thought, we have plenty of stresses and things going on, and we're busy in the ministry these days with additional things in addition to pastoring, that it does make us a little slow on the uptake that way. But learn and remember the name. That's where, as a member of the church, you have a great contribution to make in that regard. Consider them as future brethren. See them like Christ saw the potential in the young man, even though at that time he didn't realize this potential. But Christ saw that potential. We need to see potential in those who are coming to the knowledge of the truth, just like others saw that in us when we first came. Warmly greet them always. Help them feel at home on the Sabbath whenever you see them. And then step seven is example. example. Set the right example. Live God's truth and way of life in word and action. Be true, blue, clear through. Don't talk about church organization conflicts or problems you're having. That's a conversation fodder for longtime friends in the faith. And we work through all those things. But those are not our important issues. By the way, when my friend Ken had everything dumped on him, it included all of that. This fellow that was so excited that he had a new, he was a new prospective member in his house. He told him everything. And in spite of that, our friend Ken is still a faithful member of God's church. Show hospitality when you can. Invite them to your home or for a meal, or maybe meet them for coffee sometime if you live, relatively close. Show a genuine interest in their lives. Be a friend. Be a big brother and sister in the faith. That's all the value of setting the right example. And these are seven, I think, very practical steps because we seem, at least in our areas and in a few other areas that I've been hearing about, we seem to be having a lot of people coming, relatively speaking. Not always out of our own broadcasting within United or publishing. In many cases, they actually are learning about the truth through the internet, and they found Mr. Armstrong's writings. They're on a bunch of different websites, and so they hear that. They're learning God's way, and they're eager to live God's way, as we all are. So the 11th hour brethren are brethren, true, blue, all the way through, as I said earlier, just like the parable says. Now let's look at the power of example. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7, focusing on our seventh point here. The power of example. 1 Corinthians 7. Now here it is applied, example is applied within a family, particularly within a marriage. The principle is absolutely true, though, just across the board. Beginning in verse 12, "To the rest say I, not the Lord, if a brother or sister has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing, brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her." And often this has happened, where God calls one spouse into marriage, but not the other one. Now, I would say this on average, looking back over many decades in the ministry, that has often happened, but what is as typical is that the other spouse gets called shortly after that. A lot in the ministry that has happened. And then there was this one time when this man we knew was our choir director and helped out with a lot of things in the church. His wife didn't really want to know about the church at all. Started going to services in one of our neighboring congregations, unbeknownst to him, until it was time for Passover and she'd been baptized by the neighboring pastor. He counseled with him and then she got ready. He says, "This is Passover, dear. You have to be baptized to go to Passover." And she says, "I was last week by Mr. So-and-so." Well, it was a big surprise, and about knocked him off his feet with happiness. So that happens sometimes. Now we knew of one where the man, his wife had been baptized by one of the early baptizing tours of the older Ambassador College graduates. These were young men, but they were sent out to go and visit the people that were hearing the radio broadcast in the 50s, and she was baptized then. 30 years later, her husband started reading The Plain Truth and ordering some booklets, and he kept them hidden. He read them when he was at work. He had a wrecking yard, which was about, 300, his office is about 300 yards from the house. And she had no idea what was happening until he invited her to come to his baptism. And she said, "You're going to be baptized?" He said, "Yeah, Mr. Sexton's going to do it." "What do you mean, Mr. Sexton?" "Rex, who's one of our pastors even yet." And then he spilled the beans, and, so it starts out this way, and this is the power of example. Those are just a couple of instances of it. Where was I? I was in verse 12. "And if a woman who has a husband and doesn't believe," in verse 13, "if he's willing to live with her, let her not divorce him, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. In other words, God actually places family members in a category that is a little bit different than people who are just out in the world, but it isn't being directly called. They have access to God if they want to, and they can activate that calling. And an awful lot of it has to do with the example of the family member, in this case, a husband or a wife. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. So there's a phenomenal example of the power of example. Let's look at 1 Peter for a similar one, but it shows the practicality in a slightly additional way here. 1 Peter chapter 3. And it's just the first two verses of chapter 3. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, meaning God's word, they without a word, notice the word play, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. When you put those two passages together, you see the powerful impact of a good example. And so setting the right example to those who are new, whether they're relatives of yours or you've just met them, it is of paramount importance. It is important, it is vital for us, brethren, to apply positively the principle of the parable of the 11th hour. For our closing section of Scripture, let's turn to Romans chapter 13. Romans 13. Notice verses 8 through 10. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loved another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there be any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Your example of true faithfulness to obeying God's law and thus living God's way of life speaks volumes to those who are just learning about it. It speaks huge volumes. And then we pick it up again in verse 11. And do this. Let me have a drink of water first. And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. If you were called in our age, because we don't think anybody is alive yet, that it was called in the first hour of the day, but if you were called in the third, 9 o'clock, or the sixth, that would be like noon, or later, or even down to the 11th hour, depending on when Christ returns. We are nearer now to our salvation in the kingdom of God than when we first believed. And we think back of when we first believed, like we did at the beginning of the sermon, reflecting on that time and marveling at what God has done in the intervening years and the wonder of His way of life. And why? Why did we not know it, you know, from birth in some of us have, because you've grown up in the faith. The night is far spent, the day is at hand, therefore let us cast off the works of darkness. Let's put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly, as in the day, and not in revelry or drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ to make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Remember what it was like when you first believed. We walked away from all this other stuff that we just listed. We chose God's way. We came to the knowledge of His truth. We came to true repentance. We were baptized. Hands were laid upon us. We received God's Holy Spirit. And then we really began to understand so much more deeply God's marvelous way of life.